Our Sunday morning service. You will notice that I'm actually located in the building on Center Street this morning, but it is different. The audience is my wife and Dan, who's looking after the sound and the video. We tend to be creatures of habit, and we usually sit in somewhat similar seats every Sunday. So I look to my left, I expect to see the Snooks. I look to my right, I expect to see the Dents, but they're not there. Anyway, I hope they are there, and trust that a number of you have been able to join us this morning. Before we open prayer, I just want to read a couple of verses from a well-known hymn. Lamb of God, our souls adore thee, while upon thy face we gaze. There the Father's love and glory shine in all their brightest rays. Thy almighty power and wisdom all creation's works proclaim, heaven and earth alike confess thee, as the ever great I am. Lamb of God, thy Father's bosom ever was thy dwelling place, his delight, in him rejoicing, one with him in power and grace. Oh, what wondrous love and mercy thou didst lay thy glory by, and for us didst come from heaven as the Lamb of God to die. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank you this morning that we can come before you as our Father. We have been brought into this relationship through the Lord Jesus and our knowledge of him. But we come this morning, our Father, recognizing your greatness. We recognize something concerning your name, all that is bound up in your name. We understand that you are a God of power, a God of wisdom. We come this morning, our Father, reverently, recognizing the greatness of the one whom we are approaching. And we do thank you for the way in which you have made yourself known. We thank you, our Father, that as we look around us at creation, we marvel at evidences of the power and the wisdom of God. And as we look through biblical history, we are reminded as to the sovereignty of God and the love of God, the grace of God, the power of God. But we thank you this morning, our Father, that you have demonstrated who you are most completely, most perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have just been singing concerning him, that he was the one. Thine in him was the glory, the power and glory demonstrated in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that he could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. There was this perfect revelation of yourself, so much so that John could say that we beheld him, the Lord Jesus, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you that you have made yourself known in such a wonderful way. We thank you, our Father, as we look at the Lord Jesus, we are assured of your love. We are aware of your holiness. We see the kind of person that he was. But we are assured of your love and of your interest and of your grace. We're reminded also as to your righteousness, your holiness. But we thank you that we have this wonderful revelation of yourself. And we thank you for the extent to which we have come to a knowledge of you through the Lord Jesus. We thank you that this is possible. No one knows the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And so we thank you this morning that you have revealed yourself, that we have come to know you through the Lord Jesus. We come this morning, our Father, not only with our thanks, but we come with our requests. There are various needs represented by your people in the assembly here at Mount Albert, and we would commend each one to you. We recognize that in these days with the COVID-19 crisis, there are special pressures, additional pressures, and we pray for those who may be hurting in one way or another. Some may be discouraged, and we pray that you would minister to them and give them comfort. Some may be anxious. We pray that the peace of God would garrison their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Some may be impatient. We pray that you would give us patience to endure. We pray, Father, that you would fill us with hope, with an awareness of your presence, an awareness of your love, and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we would commend ourselves to you as we meet this morning. We're going to open your word, and we thank you that it is the living word of the living God. Pray that it may come to us with freshness and with meaning, and that we might hear it. We pray that you give us ears to hear. You give us hearts to receive. You give us will to obey. And so we commit ourselves to you for this. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We've been reading in the book of Job. It's a few weeks ago since we read the first couple of chapters. And I want to go back there this morning and read with you from chapters 2 and 3. So if you have your Bible, would you turn with me to Job chapter 2? If you don't have a Bible in front of you, I suggest it would be helpful if you got a Bible, because I plan to read through Job chapter 3 line by line or verse by verse, and it would be easier to follow if you had your Bible in front of you. But we're going to begin in chapter 2, so let's read from Job chapter 2 and at verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. We saw previously that Job has been challenged in a number of ways. In the first place, he had lost all of his possessions and his family in one night. They were all gone. And then secondly, his health was gone, as he is stricken with sores all over his body from his head to his toe. And then thirdly, his wife proved to be a bit of a challenge, because there was no sympathy there. She encouraged him, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And now we come to a fourth challenge that came into Job's experience, and that is that his three friends come to visit him. When we get to chapters 4 through 27, we will discover that they dialogue with Job, and they don't really comfort him at all. In fact, he will refer to them as miserable comforters. They don't offer any words of comfort, and indeed they aggravate the situation. But that's now how it begins here in chapter 2. You'll notice how they're described. They're referred to there in verse 17 as three friends. And I suggest that they were real friends. I have a number of friends on Facebook. And from time to time, I get a request. Someone wants to be my friend. And if it's somebody I don't know, then I just ignore it. If it's somebody I do know, then I say, okay, and I'm now their friend. They're now one of my friends. But oftentimes, they're not really a friend. They're an acquaintance. We know who they are. We've met. But they're not really friends. Job's friends weren't Facebook friends. These are real friends. And that's evident in the way in which they behave. You'll notice, first of all, that they came from a distance. They weren't neighbors. They didn't live in the same town or in the same street. They came from different places. And they actually got together and arranged to come together. And so it says something for them and their friendship with Job that they would make that effort. You'll notice also that they had good intentions. It says there in verse 11, that they came together to mourn with him and to comfort him. This is very positive, isn't it? Somebody who's suffering doesn't need someone to attack or to criticize. Someone is suffering, they need someone, ideally, who can either deliver them out of the circumstances so that they no longer are hurting, or at the least can come alongside them and offer some sort of encouragement to help them through those sufferings. And so their intentions are good. They come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Doesn't quite work out that way. Nevertheless, that was what they intended. You'll notice too in verse 12 that they were visibly upset when they came and they saw him. They didn't recognize him. The effect of the physical suffering that he had was such that he was barely recognizable. And they were disturbed when they saw that. They felt for him, and their response was that they tore his robe and they sprinkled dust. Each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. That's not the way we would normally respond as we join in mourning someone, but this is the way it was done in those days. There was a real expression of grief, and they gave expression to it in this way. They were visibly upset, and they identified with Job in this way. It reminds me of the attitude of the Lord Jesus, you know, when Lazarus died and the Lord Jesus came to Bethany, and we're told that Mary came out to meet him, and she said to him, "If you had been here, my brother had not died." And the Lord didn't say anything. Instead, the Lord Jesus, we're told, he groaned in the spirit when he saw her weeping. He groaned in the spirit. He was troubled. And he wept. That's the kind of friend we have, by the way. We sometimes sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. And so they were visibly upset. They're his friends. They come alongside. And they sat silently. Notice in verse 13, they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him. That's a long silence. Billy Graham has said that a suffering person doesn't need a lecture. He needs a listener, someone to sit with them, someone to come alongside and to identify with them in what they're experiencing. The story is told of Queen Victoria, sometime after she had lost her husband, that she was at Balmoral Castle, and an old lady on the estate in the village nearby, she had lost her husband just recently. And so Queen Victoria went to spend some time with this lady who was recently widowed. Afterwards, some of the neighbors, they were curious, and they wanted to know, what did the Queen have to say? And the old lady said it this way. She said, "The Queen grat and I grat. The Queen wept and I wept." No words were necessary. There was silence, but there was nevertheless sympathy, and there was companionship. I remember a number of years ago, I received a phone call from a lady, and her husband had just died very suddenly. Had a heart attack. Actually, you know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Anne Burnett. And Mike had died. They were on their way to Quebec on 401, and she was driving, and he had a heart attack, and he was gone. And she called me, and so immediately I went to visit. And frankly, I had no idea how to handle this. And I'd never been involved in any kind of situation like this before. And as I was driving there, I thought, well, maybe I should share something from the Scriptures. And so I had been thinking about something that I thought would be appropriate. And so when I got there and we chatted, I shared these thoughts with her. And afterwards I thought, she probably never heard a word I said. I very much doubt that she was listening intently to what I had to say. It might have been better if I had kept my mouth shut. Sometimes I think we're inclined maybe to stay away from a situation where someone is hurting, and we stay away because we're not sure what to say. Well, maybe words aren't necessary. Maybe what's called for is that we come alongside, and maybe the less said, the better. And it would have been the case with these men. If they kept silent for 7 days, they did speak up when we get to Job chapter 4, and it wasn't good. It wasn't good because they become very, very aggressive. For 7 days, there is silence. Their silence, by the way, not only says something about their desire to comfort, but I would suggest that their silence indicates that they really had nothing to say. They had no words of comfort. There was no message that they had to communicate that would be any help to Job in this particular situation. They had no words. Job was on his own. Job was hurting. And eventually, in chapter 3, verse 1, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He broke the silence. He's somewhat like David in Psalm 39 and verse 2. David says this, "I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." Well, Job is somewhat like that, isn't it? I mean, he has this pain. The pain is bottled up. And now the floodgates open, and there is this torrent that comes out as he expresses how he feels, and how he feels not only about his suffering, but how he feels about God, because he knows that God is the one who's responsible for this. This is his perspective. He's already said that in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, and he has real problems with God as to why God was allowing this to take place. But looking at chapter 3, basically he asks three things. Five times we have the word why, but there are three paragraphs in the chapter. And then the first of these, in verses 3 through 10, he basically says, "I wish I'd never been born." Verse 3, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived." He talks first about his birth, and then about his conception. And he says, "May they perish." He then focuses on the day of his birth. Verse 4, "May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it." It's almost as though he's saying, "I wish that that day would be engulfed in darkness so that it really didn't happen at all." And similarly with the night of his conception. Verse 6, "As for the night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it." Again, there is this idea that wouldn't it be nice if that could be blotted out, that it wasn't there in history at all. It never happened. And then he proceeds, "May those cursed who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan, may the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes." Leviathan was a mythological sea monster who represented the forces of darkness in their opposition to God. And according to the mythology, the Leviathan, when aroused, could swallow the sun and the moon. And if that was possible, Job doesn't believe in the mythology. Nevertheless, he uses this picture, and he's effectively saying, "Oh, that the day of my birth could be swallowed up. Oh, that the night in which I was conceived could be swallowed up, and that these things never had happened at all." It's almost like he's looking for some kind of supernatural intervention to undo what was done. "I wish I'd never been born." And then secondly, in verses 11 through 19, he says, "I wish I died at childbirth." There are two parts to this. In verses 11 and 12, he says, "I wish I'd been stillborn. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest." He has this idea that that if he had been stillborn, then he would have been asleep. He would have been at rest. It's not unusual, by the way, in the Bible for death to be spoken of as sleep. I referred earlier to Lazarus dying. The Lord said to his disciples on that occasion, "Our friend Lazarus is sleeping. Let's go that we may wake him out of his sleep." And of course he was dead, and the Lord Jesus was about to raise him from the dead. But when we come across this word sleep, it doesn't have any suggestion of unconsciousness. And that's not what is implied here. In fact, as far as Job is concerned, it has the idea of rest. "Then I would have been at rest with other individuals, kings and counselors of the earth, and so on. Second possibility, if he hadn't been stillborn, second possibility in verse 16 is that he'd been left to die. Why was I not hidden like a stillborn child? Like infants who never saw light, there the wicked cease from troubling, there the weary are at rest. Again, you have this idea of rest. Job seems to have this idea that death means rest for everyone without discrimination. You notice in verse 14, kings and counselors. In verse 15, princes. In verse 17, the wicked and the weary. In verse 18, the prisoners and those who are the oppressors. In verse 19, the small and the great, the servant and the master. He seems to have this idea that for everyone, without discrimination, death means rest. And certainly for the Christian, death, it does involve rest. The book of Revelation contains this verse in chapter 14. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord Jesus henceforth. Yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And so there is rest for the Christian when he leaves this scene, or she leaves this scene, and dies. But certainly there isn't rest for the unbeliever. The Lord Jesus talked about a rich man who died, and he lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torment. There was no rest there, certainly not. But Job longs for rest. He has had all of this emotional disturbance, this anxiety, these questions in his minds, the confusion that comes from it all, the sorrow that's in his heart, and he's restless, and so he longs for rest. I wish I'd never been born, or I wish I died at childbirth. And then thirdly, in verse 20, he says, I wish I could die now. Why? Again, there are two parts to this, two whys. In verse 20, why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it doesn't come? Search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. The light of his life continues to shine, and he wishes it would go out, but it doesn't happen. He asks the question again in verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? Interesting expression, because back in chapter 1, Satan accused God, and he says, you know, yeah, you think that this Job is a righteous man, he honors you, but the truth of the matter is that he does so because you have prospered him, and besides which, you have hedged him in. You have hedged him in so that I can't get at him. Now here, Job uses that language, but it's not a case of being hedged in so that Satan can't harm him. It is rather being hedged in so that he can't get out. He'd like to get out of this. He's confined. He is in this situation. He's in this life. He'd rather be out of it altogether. And God has hedged him in. Verse 24 to 26, he sums it up. For my sighing comes before I eat. My groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. No ease, no quiet, no rest, no freedom from trouble. I wish I'd never been born. I wish I died at childbirth. I wish I could die. Well, that's pretty depressing, isn't it? It's pretty depressing, and you may be wondering this morning, well, why would he bother talking about this? This doesn't make us feel very good. And so I want to pass on to you three thoughts that come out of this that I think are worth our considering. And the first is this, that Christians sometimes experience depression. I say that, by the way, based on personal experience to some extent. I have a somewhat melancholic nature, but melancholy is not the same as depressed. And I have gone through, many years ago, I have gone through some times of depression. But I say it on the basis of Scripture. I mean, Job is a godly man. God says so. God has described him as one who is blameless and upright, one who fears God, one who shuns evil, and yet he's a godly man, but and yet in spite of that, here he is in this very, very serious depression, and he's not alone. He wants the Lord to take away his life. He wants to die. Well, Moses wanted to die. Moses said to the Lord on one occasion, if you will treat me like this, kill me at once. And Jonah, he said, it's better for me to die than to live. Elijah sat down under a broom tree on one occasion and he said, it's enough now, O Lord, take away my life. These were men who were godly men, men of God. And they experienced serious depression, even to the point of desiring to die. William Cowper is the author of some of the hymns that we sometimes sing. He was an outstanding poet and hymn writer. His mother died when he was 6 years of age. His father sent him to a boarding school for a couple of years, and there he was cruelly bullied, and it may well be that those events had a profound effect upon him. Whatever, when he was 31 years of age, he tried to commit suicide. He was committed to a psychiatric hospital. And there, through an individual that he met, he came to know the Lord Jesus, and he was saved, and his life was changed, but not altogether. All the way through his life, he continued to experience bouts of severe depression. His friend was John Newton, one of his friends, and John Newton would spend countless hours with Cowper trying to help his friend work through those situations, but it persisted in various episodes all the way through his life. Indeed, one of his last statements before he died was this: I feel unutterable despair. In the midst of one of his bouts of depression, he wrote one of his hymns, and it begins, or it contains these words: where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Cowper knew about depression. C.H. Spurgeon has been called the Prince of Preachers, an outstanding preacher. At 19 years of age, he was called to be pastor at New Park Street Church in London, a Baptist church, and he ministered there for decades. Within a year or two of his arrival, they had to build a new church building, and he preached regularly to crowds of 5,000 and more. When he died, 60,000 people passed his coffin in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. He left behind him volumes, 49 volumes of commentaries and sayings and anecdotes. And no one looking at C.H. Spurgeon would question the fact that his depression, and he experienced it all the way through, and that his depression was not indicative of a spiritual problem. On occasions, he was overwhelmed with depression and anxiety and panic. He talked about the dark night of the soul. He said it this way: I could say with Job, my soul chooses strangling rather than life. I could readily enough have laid violent hands upon myself to escape from my misery of spirit. Christians sometimes experience depression. We may feel impatient when we come across somebody who's depressed, and we may take a moralistic view. You know, there's something wrong with you spiritually. That's what Job's friends do, and we'll find that out as we get to chapter 4. But we may get impatient. We may think, well, come on, snap out of it and get on with life. But Spurgeon says this: judge not the sons and daughters of sorrow. Do not hastily say they ought to be more brave and exhibit a greater faith. Ask not, why are they so nervous and so absurdly fearful? No, I beseech you, remember that you understand not your fellow man. We should be sympathetic, understanding. Christians sometimes experience depression. Secondly, there is hope in the midst of depression. I say that with respect to Job. It's interesting, by the way, that he wants to die. But if he really wanted to die, why didn't he take his life? I mean, he had the power within his own hands. He could have taken his life, but that doesn't seem to occur to him. Or if it did occur to him, it wasn't something that he seriously considered. He asked the Lord to take away his life later on. But he himself wasn't about to commit suicide. It may be that he considered, well, I have no right to do that. Notice in verse 20, he says, why is light given to him who's in misery? Light representing his life. And so he saw light and life as a gift from God. And so he had no right to take away what had been given to him from God. That may be one of the factors. But the other factor I would suggest is this, that Job hadn't lost hope altogether. In spite of his depression, there was still hope. And his hope, I would suggest, was twofold. First of all, he knew the origin of his suffering. We read it in chapter 1, and we read it again in chapter 2. In chapter 1, he says, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Chapter 2, he says to his wife, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? He says it here in chapter 3, God has hedged me in. He knows the author. He knows the author of his suffering, and he believes that this author, this God, is sovereign, and everything is under his control, and he has allowed him to suffer for whatever reason. The second thing he knew was that there was purpose in his suffering. He doesn't know what that purpose is, but he does know that there is purpose. He doesn't know why. But he will say later on in chapter 23, God knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And so even in the midst of his very serious depression, there was this measure of comfort. Number one, the origin of this, God himself, and he knows what he's doing. Number two, there is a purpose, even if I don't understand it at this time. That was the experience of C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon knew the origin of his suffering. He says, sometimes depression is something that a believer brings upon himself. And that's true. But he adds, depression is not always, nor even usually, a sin. It is God's gift. He says this, it would be very sharp and trying experience for me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled from his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity. He knew the origin, a sovereign God who is in control and knows what he's doing and who has a purpose. He has a purpose. As far as C.H. Spurgeon was concerned, he talked about the fact that he considered how God used those who are comforted to comfort after we have gone into the depths 100 times ourselves. And so one of the good things he saw out of this was that he understood, had a better understanding of others, and better able to come alongside and to minister to them. God has a purpose. God hasn't abandoned us, but he intends to use even periods of depression for his glory and for our sanctification. And then my third point is this, that as we read here about Job's experience, it helps us to understand the sufferings of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. The Lord Jesus is the true Job. I pointed out in one of the previous meetings that Job is a picture of the Lord Jesus in his greatness and in his goodness. And we learn also that he's a picture of the Lord Jesus in his suffering. Notice how Job describes his suffering. Even here in chapter 3, in verse 10, he talks about sorrow. Down in verse 20, he talks about misery and bitterness of soul. In verse 24, he uses the word groanings. And then in verse 26, he concludes with another reference to trouble. This is serious. Job is really experiencing something that is horrendous, something that really weighs him down, something that he feels. There is pain and anguish. It's a picture of the experience of the Lord Jesus. Job suffered to some extent. Later on, he will talk about this. He suffered because of the way people treated him. People who had known him, they shunned him, and they despised him, and they insulted him. Well, the Lord Jesus experienced that. He was the one who came to his own, but his own, they did not receive him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Well, Job suffers because he's disappointed with his friends. We haven't seen that yet. Maybe he was disappointed in their silence, that they had nothing to offer. He will have more reason to be disappointed when they speak and they offer no comfort at all. He was disappointed in his friends. He may have been looking for something from them, but it's not there. Well, the Lord Jesus certainly was disappointed in his friends. Didn't he say to the disciples that last night, didn't he say, you know, the hour's coming when you're all going to forsake me. I'm going to be left alone. And that's the way it turned out. Even the inner group of three in the Garden of Gethsemane, he takes that little group, Peter, James, and John, and he takes them a little bit further into the garden. We're told he began to be greatly distressed and troubled, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." It's almost like he was looking for some kind of support from them. Obviously, they couldn't do very much. What he was experiencing was something that was very much his own. He was alone. It had to do with his relationship with God and what was going on. And so there was very little that they could contribute to that. Nevertheless, it's almost as though he's looking to them to watch. And he asks them to come with him, but he's disappointed. He returns and they're fast asleep. His friends offered no support and encouragement. And then above all, and I referred to this earlier, Job felt that God was responsible for his suffering and that he had been abandoned by God. Oh, isn't that how the Lord Jesus felt? Surely he did. You think about him as he goes into the garden and as he utters those words in anguish. It says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he prayed, "Now is my soul exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And ultimately, when the Lord Jesus dies at Calvary, what are those words that he utters on the cross? That central cry from the cross. It's the language of David. In Psalm 22, which the Lord uses, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning. That's the same word, by the way, that Job uses here. He uses that word groaning in referring to his own experience there in verse 24. That's the word the Lord Jesus used. There is anguish. I don't doubt the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus were horrendous. Job's suffering was horrendous, although not to be compared with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Physically, the pain and the anguish that was his is something that we can't imagine. But above and beyond that, there was this crushing awareness that God had forsaken him. Martin Luther says, "God forsaken of God, who can understand that?" And God was making him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin. God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And like Job, this was something that he had to experience on his own. Job was alone. He was alone on the ash heap before his friends came. And after those 7 days, and indeed after their dialoguing together, he's still alone on the ash heap. His friends don't do anything for him. He's alone. The Lord Jesus was alone. He suffered there on your behalf and mine. Let me conclude with the words of a well-known hymn, an old hymn that says, "It was alone the Savior prayed. In dark Gethsemane, alone he drained the bitter cup and suffered there for me. It was alone the Savior stood in Pilate's judgment hall. Alone the crown of thorns he wore, forsaken thus by all. Alone upon the cross he hung, that others he might save. Forsaken then by God and man, alone his life he gave. I mean, that demands some kind of response from us, doesn't it? If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, surely there is reason there to think, well, what was going on there? What was this all about? Why this suffering? What is he doing? He's there on my behalf. And for those of us who do know the Lord Jesus, surely it's a call for us to renew our commitment to him, that we might live to glorify him and to serve him. The hymn goes on to say this: can you reject such matchless love? Can you his claim disown? Come, give your all in gratitude, nor leave him thus alone. Alone. Yes, all alone. He bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died alone. Alone. Father, we do thank you that we have been able to spend some time in your word. Not the most encouraging passage of Scripture. Nevertheless, we do believe that there are truths there that we can lay hold of. And in particular, we pray that we may be able to see in the sufferings of Job the tremendous suffering of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. We pray, Father, that we might respond to that this morning, and that we might understand that he wasn't only despised and rejected by men, he wasn't only forsaken by his disciples, but he was one who experienced the wrath of God on our behalf. Surely this morning we would respond with thanksgivings and with praise, and we would commit ourselves and our lives to him, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We give you thanks then for our time this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.